Y'all could turn to Acts chapter 3. We are going to continue today our study of the book of Acts. Our theme for the year is Come Follow Me. And in studying the book of Acts, we want to be inspired by how the disciples in the book of Acts follow Jesus. We looked at last week, Acts 1 and 2, the theme scripture in Acts 1:8, where Jesus told the apostles they would be the witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see that continue today. On the day of Pentecost, we saw the Holy Spirit was poured out. Peter preached about the resurrection. He showed how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. People were cut to the heart. 3,000 were baptized. And then we saw at the end the picture of the early church, where they were devoted to teaching, devoted to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. You know, Richard's lesson on Thursday was a great encouragement for us to reach out more to people around us. And I think that's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts. And today in particular, we're going to see Peter in particular being bold and the rest of the disciples being bold in sharing their faith and witnessing about Jesus. Let's look in chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up at the temple complex at the hour of prayer, about 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for help. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something. But Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up, stood, and started to walk. He entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And they recognized he was the one who used to sit and beg at the temple gate, at the beautiful gate of the temple complex. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what happened to him. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. Okay, here Peter heals a lame man. It says he was lame from birth. He couldn't walk at all, never could. And he was well known. He was begging every day at the temple. He heals him in the name of Jesus. And this healing then causes a crowd to gather. It's sort of like Acts 2 all over again. God does a miracle to draw a crowd and give Peter an opportunity to preach a sermon. You know, I think, like Richard was talking about Thursday, we have opportunities like that. And just like we're going to see Peter does here, we need to take full advantage of those opportunities. You know, I was thinking about the list that Richard gave, the picked 5 out of the 10 list. And I've already done a couple of them. On Friday, I was on this long conference call, and I suddenly realized we were all getting hungry. So I invited the associate who was on the call with me to lunch, and we had never gone to lunch before. So I took a new colleague to lunch on Friday. Got to know him a little better. He and his wife are having their first baby and all that. And then Barb and I said, well, we want to invite somebody over to dinner. So we've already invited a co-worker and her fiancé and kids to come to our house for dinner in a couple of weeks. So I'm trying to put it into practice. And that's what Peter did here. You know, he saw the opportunity. God sort of created the opportunity. When he went to the temple, he was going there to pray, I guess. He didn't know what would happen, but God made it possible for him to reach out to a big crowd. Amen? Amen. Let's listen to his sermon. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has given this man perfect health in front of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did, but God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back that your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome him until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you. And it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets have spoken, from Samuel and those after him, who also announced these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Okay, amen. Peter preaches another great sermon. Similar to Acts 2, he's very bold. He convicts them. He says, you killed the author of life. You killed Jesus. He also talks about the resurrection. He says, John and I are witnesses of the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. We here testify to you that that happened. Again, he calls them to repent like he did in chapter 2. You know, repentance has a bad name. You know, we don't like repentance. You know, I think, you know, a lot of people think of repentance as sort of a weird religious thing. You know, like in a movie, some guy in a sandwich board walking around, repent. You know, but here he tells us repent is a good thing. It leads to times of refreshing. You know, when we repent, it's good. Satan wants us to think it's bad. Oh, no, stay away from that repentance. But repentance is good. It lifts the burden of sin. It helps us put it aside. It's a good thing to repent. It's a good thing to call each other to repentance. You know, Richard's been preaching about hating sin. It's a good thing to do that. It's not a negative or a heavy thing. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing to call someone to repentance. You're trying to get them to a better place. Try to get them to a refreshing place, like Peter says here. Let's all take a deep breath and say, that's what repentance is like. It's refreshing. It puts the bad stuff behind us. You know, people deep down inside, they know they need to get rid of the bad stuff. And so when you call them to repentance, it's like, but it's good. They know they need to get rid of that stuff. We can do that. We can do that just like Peter did here. Amen. Okay. Back to Peter's sermon. He talks about Jesus being the Messiah, just like he did in Acts 2. He uses Old Testament prophecy to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He says that the prophets predicted the Messiah would suffer. Now, he doesn't quote a scripture, but later in 1 Peter, he will quote Isaiah 53. So that's probably what he's thinking about. Or maybe Psalms 22, which is also quoted in the New Testament a couple of times. So he's saying, you know, the Messiah was supposed to suffer. And that was sort of a new concept. You know, the Jewish people didn't really think about that when they thought about the Messiah. But it's in there. It's in the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told them another prophet would come, would rise up, and that the people should listen to him. You know, what I've been doing, I think it's a good idea. I've been, as I go through this, looking at all the prophecies that Peter quotes. And there's many more. You'll see this sermon of Stephen. He quotes all kinds of Old Testament stuff. I've been going back and looking at it. And there's more there than just the quote. There's more stuff about the Messiah there. It's really cool to do that. If you go read Deuteronomy 18, it says that this prophet, God will put words in his mouth. And that the prophet will tell the people everything God commanded him. Well, that's almost exactly what Jesus said about himself in John 12, verse 50. I say everything that Father has commanded me. And it's right there in Deuteronomy 18, a prediction that one day God would send the Word incarnate in the flesh to speak his words to the people. It's right there. It was there in Deuteronomy all along. I mean, this is cool stuff to me. I don't know about you. At the end of his sermon, he quotes another prophecy, the promise to Abraham. And in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God makes that promise to Abraham in Genesis about five times. You can go through and see over and over again. He keeps telling Abraham that's what he's going to do. And, you know, this is a cool prophecy because it applies to us. You know, it's not just the Messiah came for the Jews. The Messiah came for all the nations of the world. That includes us here in America, or whatever nation you're from. I know we have people from other countries here. You know, it says all the nations of the world will be blessed through the Messiah. Peter is referring back to our theme scripture. You know, he remembered that Jesus told him, you're going to preach first in Jerusalem, but then it's going to spread to the ends of the earth. In fact, in that last verse I read, he said in verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him first to you. Peter is alluding to that. He's saying, I'm preaching first to you, the Jews, but it's going to go beyond that. It's going to go to all the nations of the world, and we're going to see that later in Acts. Peter's just saying, we're starting first with the Jews, but eventually, and God had to help Peter with this, eventually the message was going to spread to Gentiles and over the whole world. Amen? And God can do that again today. The message has come to us many, many miles and many, many years later from this place. It's come to us, and it can continue to spread from us. And we can fill Gwinnett County with His teaching, just like the apostles did here in Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. Okay, what effect does Peter's sermon have? Okay, we saw in Acts 2 when he preached the sermon, 3,000 people were baptized. Let's see what happens this time, chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priest, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So what happened? Peter and John were arrested. That's a bummer. You know, I don't know if you've ever been arrested for preaching a sermon. I haven't. I hope nothing doesn't happen to me today. But why were they arrested? Because they were proclaiming the resurrection. The Sadducees, which is referred to here, the Sadducees, which is the priest family, sort of the ruling party in Jerusalem at the time, were Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. So when Peter is proclaiming the resurrection, he's proclaiming something that's controversial to leading influential people in Jerusalem. And they didn't like it, and that's why they got arrested. You know, and that's a lesson for us. We have to preach the truth, even if it's unpopular. Even if the influential people don't like it. Even if it might get us into trouble. Now, that's not that we're supposed to be obnoxious or something, but we're supposed to proclaim the truth, no matter what the consequences. Even if we were to get arrested, I don't think in America we're going to get arrested. I hope that doesn't happen, but, you know, we can get in trouble. But we need to stand up for the truth, just like Peter and John did here. And then it's cool, it says, even though they were arrested, many people believed. And it says the number grew to 5,000 men. So it's bigger than it was in Acts 2. Many more thousands got baptized. How did that happen? Peter and John are in jail. Well, there must have been other disciples there too. And they followed up. They finished the job. They got these people baptized who had heard Peter and John's message. And that's a lesson for us too. You know, we're all here. We all have to help. You know, Richard will preach. Other people like me will teach a class or lead a Bible study, but we all have to do our part to help people. Like Richard was talking about Thursday, get people into the Word. Get people to church. Get them into the Word before they come to church. Get them into the Word after they come to church. It's all our responsibility to say, okay, who can we help spread the message of Jesus to? It's not just for a few. We all need to be about that. It was just up to Peter and John, these 5,000 people, I mean, they were in jail, though they wouldn't have had anybody to follow up with them. So the rest of us have to do it too. Okay, verse 5, you'll see Peter continues preaching even on trial. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man by which he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone by you builders who has become despised by you builders, who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." Okay, Peter continues preaching boldly, even though he's on trial. Even though he's on trial before the same people that tried Jesus, he still continues to be bold. He says, "You killed Jesus." This is the same guy who just a few weeks before was intimidated when confronted by a servant girl about whether he knew Jesus. What's the difference? The resurrection. It's the only explanation. This man is completely different than he was a few weeks before. The only explanation is the resurrection. Something profound has happened in the interim, and this man is completely different. He quotes another Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 118, and it's aimed directly at the people he's speaking to. "You rejected the stone, Jesus, who becomes the cornerstone. You, the builders, the rulers, you rejected him." Jesus quoted this prophecy in Matthew 21:42, and Peter quotes it again in his letter of 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. And then Peter concludes, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." You know, Jesus said something similar in John 14, verse 6, that only through him can you come to the Father. You know, this asks the question, are all religions okay? Are they all paths to the same place? No. He says here, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What name, in the context of his trial speaking to Sanhedrin, what other name might he be referring to? Moses. And that's who they thought they were saved through, right? Moses, the Old Testament, the book of the law. And Peter is saying, no, no more, no longer. It's now Jesus. The Messiah has come. There is no other name except Jesus. Now you have to be saved. Judaism was the foundation, but now the new covenant has come. Judaism is no longer an adequate response to God. You have to put your faith in Jesus. I mean, that's a very bold thing to be saying in front of the Sanhedrin. I mean, that's a very bold thing to be saying. Now, think about today. What other names do people think they can be saved by? Muhammad? Buddha? Vishnu? Every day I come to church on Sunday, we drive by the giant Hindu temple right there in the heart of Lilburn. I mean, it's just an impressive structure. But inside, it's full of idols. And they do all kinds of stuff to worship and pay homage and pray to idols. And Peter just says right here, no, only Jesus. And we have to have conviction about that. We have to be convinced. We have to be sure, just like Peter right here. Jesus said it too. And it's not that we are obnoxious or we're rude or we're arrogant, but we just have to be sure this is the truth. Jesus is the one who died on the cross. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. You know, some of those other guys might have said some good things in a moral sense, but they don't have salvation. They don't have the one path to God, the one way to get our sins forgiven. And we have to be bold about that. We have to be firm about that, just like Peter was here, even though, you know, it might have upset these guys when he said it. Okay. Verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and untrained men, They were amazed. And they knew that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. But so this does not spread any further among the people, lest threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had been performed. Hey, the leaders, they could tell by the boldness of Peter and John, who hadn't been trained, weren't educated, they weren't like many of the members of the Sanhedrin. They could tell they had been with Jesus. And this is how Jesus was, who hadn't been trained that way either. You know, they could tell. The imprint of Jesus was on them. You know, and that needs to be true of us too. You know, we need to have the imprint of Jesus on us. The people can see in our boldness about the truth, like we were just talking about, or in other ways, like our love. You know, people need to see the imprint of Jesus on us. I was reading a scholarly book recently I got for Christmas, and one of the authors, he was making the point his main argument about Jesus in this book was you could see the imprint on Jesus on the disciples, on the writers of the New Testament. You could see the effect that Jesus had. And people need to see that in us. It helps. That's what causes them to have faith when they see it in us. That's what caused me to have faith. When I saw the impact of Jesus on other people in real life walking around, wow, it must be real. It's not just a story or a book or another religion. It must have a real effect. Jesus must be real. And that's what they saw here. They saw that. And these were men who knew Jesus. They didn't like him, but they knew him. And they could see the impact he had on these men. But they couldn't say anything. They couldn't deny the miracle. I love the verse that says, "The man who was healed was standing there with them." This was the lame man. He had been lame his whole life. He's standing there, you know, at the trial with them. You know, I think about the trial of Jesus where the blind man standing there with him, you know, or not the trial, but when they were accusing Jesus. You know, it's the same kind of thing. I mean, they can't deny it. He's standing there, you know, bouncing, you know. He had been leaping around, you know. Okay, I guess they healed him, didn't they? He's standing right there. He can't do anything about it. Had nothing to say. Okay. And Peter's just still bold. I mean, he's saying, "Look, I don't care about your threats. I've got to keep talking about this. You decide whether, you know, I got to just keep talking about this. I'm not going to be intimidated by your threats." Verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own fellowship and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant your servants may speak your message with complete boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Okay. Peter and John are threatened. They go to the church. And what do? They pray. Like we said last week, prayer is what made it work in the book of Acts. They were always praying. It said in Acts 2, they were devoted to prayer. And you see many examples of praying. And here's another one. They're threatened by the authorities. So what do? They pray. They didn't call their lawyer. They pray. Oh, violated my constitutional. No, they pray. You know, now, if they had a lawyer, maybe they should call him too. But they pray. You know, that was the main thing they did. They called out to God. You know, they acknowledged God's greatness and power. He's the creator. You know, that's who they're calling on. You know, not some grandfather and sitting in a rocking chair. They're calling on the man who created the universe. That's who they're calling to help them. And they also quote the Old Testament again. An Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. About that there would be a conspiracy against Jesus. And that had just come true. So they're quoting that prophecy. And they're almost reminding God or reminding themselves that that's what just happened. Oh, and what's the point of that? This is dangerous. This isn't a game. They killed Jesus. They could kill us. You know, that's what they're talking about. I mean, these aren't, you know, they threatened them. They didn't do anything that time. But these are the rulers who just got together and killed Jesus a little while before. So the situation is real. It's really dangerous. It's not a game. You know, death, as Vincini said in The Princess Bride, death is on the line. You know, it's real. It's real. What they face here, the danger is real. And what do they pray for? God, protect us. Save our lives. Don't let us be killed. Wait a minute, that's not in there. What do they pray for? Boldness. What got them in trouble? Boldness. Okay? They're praying for the very thing that got them in trouble. And they're praying for miracles. God, do miracles. Now, that's the other thing that got them in trouble, doing a miracle. That's what enabled them to preach. And I'm kind of being humorous, but this is deadly serious. They're praying for the very thing that could get them killed. It did get some of them killed. Stephen was probably in the room when they were praying. Okay? James, John's brother, almost certainly in the room when they prayed this prayer. And these men are going to be killed just a few chapters later in Acts because of their boldness, because they're proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection and embarrassing the rulers. And that's what they're doing here. It's no wonder the room was shaken when God heard this prayer, when God saw this kind of courage, this kind of willingness to put it on the line for the message of Jesus. For their faith. To me, this is very inspiring. You know, the kind of things Richard challenged us to do on Thursday, I mean, that stuff's easy. You know, invite a neighbor over for dinner. Nobody's going to kill you for that. Unless you poison them, I don't know. You know, or, you know, inviting a coworker, asking somebody to study the Bible. I mean, I don't know, somebody might get upset. But, you know, what we're asked to do is, we have it easy in America. In the South, where people are friendly, where practicing our religion is protected by the law. You know, we have it relatively easy. You know, so I think we can be bold. You know, I think we can be courageous when, you know, we might get an insult or someone look at us funny or, you know, that's easy compared to what these guys did. I think we can be inspired. I know it inspires me tremendously. Amen. Okay, let's read the last few verses. And then, of course, God answered their prayer. They spoke with boldness. God will answer that prayer. Richard said, number one on the list Thursday is to pray. You know, pray for boldness. That actually, the prayer for boldness is repeated several times. Paul, on more than one occasion, asked people to pray for him to be bold. You know, say what he needs to say. You know, that's in the Bible several times. And we should pray that for ourselves, pray that for each other, pray that for Richard and other people who are speaking publicly, that we be bold, that we proclaim the message. So that people can hear it and respond. Amen. Verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, because all who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as anyone had a need. Joseph, a Levite, and a Cypriot by birth, whom the apostles named Barnabas, which when translated means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the disciples' feet. Again, like the end of Acts 2, Acts 4 closes with a snapshot of what the church was like, a little portrait of their fellowship. And it's really cool here to see how united they were. It says they were of one heart and soul. I mean, that's united. They weren't bickering. They weren't, they were of one heart and soul. That same kind of concept is over and over in the Bible. Jesus prayed for that's how united we would be in John 17. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, that he wants us to be complete united in heart and soul, and mind and soul. And that's the standard. That's the kind of unity we want to have. Really believing in each other, working out, we have differences, working them out, staying united, trusting each other. That's the kind of unity that we're talking about. That's the kind of unity portrayed here. That's another reason they had the power they had, that people were drawn to them because of their unity, because they were, and that's what it emphasizes here. They were united in helping each other. They were united in meeting each other's need. One of the most amazing scriptures, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. That's amazing. Not a needy person. This was not America. Hey, this was ancient Israel. There were the very rich and the very poor, like most societies and most of history or even still in the world today. That there was not a needy person among them, that's an amazing statement. They took care of each other. They took care of each other, and that's what we need to do. People who had financial resources willingly gave to help their brothers and sisters in need. Obviously, we in the news right now, we're all focused on that, the great need of Haiti, and everybody wants to help, and that's a great thing. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying that's what they did in their fellowship. They took care of each other. They met each other's needs. They weren't selfish. They weren't just off on their own. They weren't just focused on their own house, their own life, their own job, and trying to get ahead. And they were focused on helping each other, making sure everybody's needs were met. That was their heart. That's what they wanted to do. Now, just an aside here. Some people would read this and think that this is somehow communism, okay? And this isn't talking about politics, okay? This is just talking about their relationships in the church. It's not some model for government. The government ought to be run this way. That's not what it is. It's just showing their unity, showing how much they took care of each other. It's not even really talking about church benevolence and how you ought to set that up. There are other verses about that you could go read, 1 Thessalonians 5 or 1 Timothy 5. And if you read those, sometimes they're a little jarring to you. About, oh, that's how we're supposed to run benevolence, But that's not what it's talking about here. It's really not talking about that. It's talking about how much they cared for each other, how what their relationships were like. It's focusing on their hearts. The chapter ends with Barnabas. And we call him Barnabas, but that's not his name. His name is Joseph. Barnabas is his nickname that the apostles gave him. And it means son of encouragement. That's an incredible nickname to have. I mean, how would you like to have that nickname, You're the son of encouragement or the daughter of encouragement. I mean, that's a great nickname. And he got that because he took the initiative. He saw that there were needs, and he did something about it. He went out, sold the field, and came and brought the money. The implication is he's the first one that did this. He set the example that everyone else was following. And he wasn't one of the apostles. They didn't command him to do it. He just took the initiative to do it. And that, to me, that's just an awesome example of what we can be like You know, just we see a need, taking the initiative to do something about it. Not waiting for somebody to tell us, no, when are the leaders going to get around to fixing that? You know, that kind of thing. But taking the initiative to be encouraging to our brothers and sisters. You know, the more we do that, then we'll have that reputation. Man, he's an encouraging brother. She's an encouraging sister. Wow, this is an encouraging church to be a part of, where people are taking care of each other. And when that happens, we'll see the same kind of things happen in terms of the message spreading and people being drawn to Jesus that we see here in the book of Acts. Amen?